And so we need to uphold each other and support each other along the way. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Early on in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul, in verses 3 and 4, he ranks the gospel that Jesus died for the remission of our sins, he was buried and raised again on the third day according to scriptures, as a matter of first importance. Puts a high priority on the content, the message of the gospel. It's at the top of the pyramid. But in the church of Corinth, which was a Greek church, just like the church of Thessalonica, there were some Greeks who had a hang-up with the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. They had no problem with the immortality of the soul, but the notion of a future bodily resurrection, it just really tripped them up. The problem with that was, as far as Apostle Paul was concerned, is that the future bodily resurrection of humans is inextricably tied to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a matter of first importance. And so I want you to follow the line of Paul's rebuttal in the 12th verse down to verse 26. This is the word of God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But He did not raise Him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God to the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Such is the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we would pause to just thank you again for another opportunity to open up the Word of God, that we might reset our thoughts, because you have spoken truth to us, and your truth cannot fail. Your truth cannot be broken. And so I pray, Lord, that in your speaking, you may find ears to hear. In your feeding, you might find hungry mouths. And in your searching of hearts, O God, may you find those who humbly tremble at your word. Would you be pleased then, Lord, to draw close to us today, reassure us, and then we will truly be comforted. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Nicholas Wolterstorff He's a Christian philosopher at Yale University in New Haven, Connecticut. And I like to read him from time to time. I saw a TV commercial lately. It was advertising this particular website that would help to exercise your brain. You could take some of the tools from this website and play some of the games on this website, and it would, you know, augment your brain power. Of course, the best kept secret is that reading a really good book can do that and so much more. So I found two of Volterstorff's books to be very stimulating. I'd especially recommend, just as I digress for a second, if you're a university student, that you ought to read Nicholas Volterstorff's Divine Discourse. So it was at the end of last year that I decided to order online his little book, Lament for a Son. And I soon recognized as I was reading through it that this was by no means an exercise in abstract thinking. Lament for a Son is Volterstorff's very honest and very down-to-earth expression of mourning for his son, Eric. It's the jottings of his grief journal. Eric died in a mountain climbing accident, and at the age of 25, he was cut down. And so here's a father reflecting on his experience at the graveside. He says, "I catch myself. Was it really him we laid in the earth? I had touched his cheek. Its cold, still hardness pushed me back. Death, I knew, was cold, and death was still, but nobody had mentioned that all the softness went out. His spirit had departed and taken along the warmth and activity, and yes, the softness. He was gone. Eric, where are you? But I'm not very good at separating person from body. Maybe that comes with practice. The red hair, the dimples, the chipmunky look. That was Eric, wasn't it?" So at this very early stage in his grief journey, you can see that he's feeling the paralysis of the emotional shock, but it's soon going to give way to a palpable pain. And so in a subsequent entry, he says this: "Why celebrate stoic tearlessnesses? Why insist on never outwarding the inward when that inward is bleeding? Does enduring while crying not require as much strength as never crying? Must we always mask our suffering? May we not sometimes allow people to see and enter it? And why is it so important to act strong? I have been graced with the strength to endure, but I have been assaulted, and in the assault wounded, grievously wounded. Am I to pretend otherwise? Wounds are ugly. I know. They repel. But must they always be bandaged? I shall look at the world through tears. And perhaps I shall see things that dry-eyed I could never see. Lamenting the death of a loved one." That's something that's immediately relevant to many in our church at this time. In the life of a local church, death touches virtually every one of us. And if it hasn't touched you in some fashion yet, then be aware, it's just right around the corner. It's coming up. It's a matter of time. Some of you have lost your wives. Some of you have lost your husbands. Some have lost children. Some have miscarried babies. Some have lost mothers and or fathers. Some have lost siblings. Some have lost grandparents or other loved ones. And somehow I think we can resonate with these words of Volterstorff. He says this: "Death is the great leveler. And so our writers have told us that. Of course, they're right, but they've neglected to mention the uniqueness of each death and the solitude of suffering that accompanies that uniqueness. We say, "I know how you are feeling," but we lie. We don't. Eric was a gift to us for 25 years. And when the gift was finally snatched away, I realized how great it was. And then I could not tell him. An outpouring of cards arrived, many expressing appreciation for him. They all made me weep again. Each word of praise, a stab of loss. How can I be thankful in his goneness for what he was? I find I am, but the pain of the no more outweighs the gratitude of the what was. Will it always be so? I didn't know how much I loved him until he was gone. Is love like that? When we gather now as a family, there's always someone missing. His absence, as present as our presence. His silence, as loud as our speech. Still 5 children, but one always gone. When we're all together, we're not all together. These are our lamentations, aren't they? And in this particular case, those of a Christian dad over his Christian son, wrestling with his profound sense of loss. And this kind of profound grief and loss was the exact experience of the Christian folk who were in the church of Thessalonica in A.D. 50 or 51. You remember now that the Apostle Paul, he had helped to plant that church in Thessalonica, but then he was kind of forced out of town and he headed south immediately to Berea. And then after that, he headed down to Athens until he reached the great city of Corinth, where he did some missionary work for a year and a half. So the interval of time between preaching in Thessalonica and now writing 1 Thessalonians was only a matter of months. But in the meantime, some in the church were grief-struck. Grief-struck because their saved ones had died. That's why. Evidently, Paul had been preaching to them about the impending return of Christ. He'd been preaching to them that they ought to be ready for the imminent return of Jesus Christ. He'd been preaching on so much that had to do about the return of Christ, but he also left a lot that was unsaid. And they didn't really anticipate the loss of their own loved ones. And so they were caught off guard when it happened. And through Timothy, they have now asked Paul's counsel, and he is replying to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so the problem was this. They were confused and they were panicked over the fate of their fellow Christians who had died before Christ's second coming. They were literally first-generation Christians with no instruction in this area. And so their grief was compounded, right? What's happened to them, Paul? You preach the gospel and about the certainty of the second coming of Christ, and you stress that we ought to be ready, but you didn't tell us what happens if our loved ones die before Christ returns. Are they okay? Will we ever see them again? Have they been somehow downgraded to a lesser category of believer now? Will they be at a disadvantage at the second coming? Could they possibly forfeit their place in the wonderful happenings that are going to surround the return of Jesus Christ? Are they jeopardized in any way, Paul? And of course, implicit in all those questions is, what's all this mean for the rest of us? Because maybe we'll die before Jesus returns too. These are the kinds of questions that stand aback of our passage this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. So listen to this paragraph from God's Word. It goes like this. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And if you're jotting down any notes this morning, I might recommend to you 7 expressions that help to summarize these 6 verses. Number 1, right teaching. Number 2, the resurrection of Christ. Number 3, the return of Christ. 4, the resurrection of the dead. 5, the rapture. 6, reunion. And 7, responsibility. Those are the 7 R's that we'll confront as we work our way through this passage. And we may only get through 3 or 4 of them this morning. And so look at verse 13 with me then. Let's look at the text. It reads like this: Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. When Paul wrote his letters to the local churches, you've noticed this before, I'm sure, he would often remind them about what they already knew. He does that a few times in 1 Thessalonians itself. But sometimes, when Paul addresses local churches, he answers their questions and thereby supplies them with new information. We saw that last week when Pastor Brian pointed out from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, "Now about spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be ignorant or uninformed." That's the exact same expression that Paul's using right here in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. As I see it, there are basically 2 reasons for the unemployment rate of spiritual gifts in local churches today. One of them is, how else can I put it, but disobedience. And the Apostle Paul refers to quenching the Holy Spirit with respect to one of the spiritual gifts in 1 Thessalonians 5. And so if we're disobedient, we douse the flame of the Spirit. We take our spiritual gift and we put it up on the shelf and push it way back there, you know? And the only answer to disobedience is repentance, to change your mind and to ask God to forgive you and then reach back there and grab that spiritual gift and blow the dust off it and open it up for the benefit of the church. But there's another reason for the unemployment rate of spiritual gifts in a local church, and it is ignorance. Sometimes we just lack the knowledge, and that's why it's so wonderful that Pastor Brian can teach us through the scriptures regarding spiritual gifts. For the Apostle Paul, here's the point: ignorance is not always bliss. He's not pro-ignorance. He wants to teach. And so the elders of any flock are very concerned to teach the Word of God, to make application of the Word of God to specific situations that biblical principles might drive home the point that needs to be made in terms of how to apply God's Word to our life setting. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing right here. So what is his fresh information all about? It pertains to Christian friends and relatives who've died. He calls them what? In verse 13, he calls them those who sleep in death. Well, couldn't that describe everybody who dies? Christian and non-Christian alike? Well, yes, it could describe everyone who dies, but no, not in this particular context. Take a look at how they're described in the next verse. Verse 14. Those who have fallen asleep, preposition, in Him. That is to say, in Christ. That's Paul's signature expression for a Christian. You bump into that little phrase, in Him, in Christ, multiple times in the New Testament. It's very important that you understand that Paul is understanding that true Christians are those who live and walk and move and have their being in the domain of Jesus Christ. And all of this based on His finished work on the cross and His resurrection for our justification. If you're in Christ, then you're a Christian. And so he's referring here to the Christian dead, those who've fallen asleep in Him. That means that our passage today is not addressing non-Christians who die. Other passages do. Matter of fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul will. But here he's referring to those who've died who were Christian. And he uses the euphemism of sleep. Of course, a euphemism is what? It's a delicate way of saying something that might otherwise be construed as rather harsh or unfitting. The book of Proverbs refers to death as a snare. The prophet Isaiah refers to death as a shadow. We're living in the shadowlands associated with death. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul refers to death as a sting and, of course, the last enemy. We just read that, 1 Corinthians 15. But it makes sense that when you're pastorally ministering to those who are bereaved, you use a tender word picture, the word picture of sleep, in order to portray the repose of the body in the grave. Now you have to be careful today because there are very many religious groups and cults who teach soul sleep. The notion that when a person dies, their immaterial soul literally slips into a state of unconscious existence. Kind of like a Sleeping Beauty effect. Paul himself says, 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And in Philippians 1:23, referring to the prospect of death, he says, to depart is to be with, he uses the social preposition, to be with Christ. Jesus did not say to the thief on the cross, today, post-mortem, you'll have no consciousness of what's going on. He says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And paradise in Jesus' day was about blessings and joy and fellowship in the presence of God. That's what would give this thief on the cross some hope. And so down with soul sleep, life after death is immediate fellowship with God. Christ. That's the apostles' doctrine. That's the doctrine of Jesus. But the body goes into the dormitory that we call a cemetery, where it will temporarily sleep, as it were, until the resurrection of the dead. The point of sleeping, of course, is to wake up fresh and renewed, right? Do you have any of those nights, you know, you get up in the morning and I feel like I need to go to bed. You know, I might as well go right back to bed again. I'm not refreshed. I'm not awake. Your sleep is not fulfilling its intended purpose. When you wake up in the morning, it's supposed to be like a mini resurrection, isn't it? But before Paul gets explicit about resurrection, notice the reason that he gives. Why does he want them to be informed? Why does he want them not to be uninformed? He says, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Notice that Paul is not against grieving altogether. I mean, grieving over the loss of our loved ones is very natural. Matter of fact, I would argue that it's emotionally necessary. Not to grieve would be unnatural. It would be inhuman. I remember when my granddad died, I had to visit with the family and I had to have a lot of conversations with various different people, had to construct an order of service, had to try to collect my thoughts because I had to preach the message and conduct his funeral in a certain sense. And I didn't really afford myself the time to grieve. And I remember it was that morning of his funeral when I was in the shower and I could feel the water coming down on my head and on my neck, and suddenly the dam just broke and I just burst out into tears. And it was almost therapeutic. It felt as though the shower head was my tears coming down, just pouring right out of me. The Bible never ever belittles grief. When there's a vacant chair in the corner of the room or at the table, life has a hole in it, and that means that your heart throbs. And we know what that's like. But Jesus was a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. The shortest verse in the Bible is, Jesus wept. When did he weep? He wept at the graveside of his friend Lazarus. So Paul is pro-grief, but what he doesn't want is hopeless grief. That's what he doesn't want. Last year when Hugo Chavez, the president of Venezuela, died, I was watching the NBC News and it reported that at the end of his life he couldn't really speak. He couldn't muster up the strength within himself to audibly articulate words. He'd lost his voice, and so his final words before he died, as they were recorded, were kind of mouthed, barely whispered, and this is what he said: I don't want to die, please don't let me die. Great man of power, great man of fortune, influence, he wasn't ready to die. And his relatives reported that both he and they were devoid of any hope of the afterlife. A similar sentiment was expressed back in the day and age of the Apostle Paul. It was a pagan sentiment. Scholars like to quote from Theocritus, who wrote, "There is hope for those who are alive, but those who have died are without hope." Paul says, not for you, brothers and sisters. We do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind and have no hope. I was reading a funerary inscription. Archaeologists, they have discovered many tomb inscriptions in ancient Thessalonica. Interesting. The text of one of these inscriptions says this: while she was still among the living, because of her good nature, her devoted husband created this tomb for her and also for himself, in order that when he looks upon the end of life that has been spun out for him by the indissoluble threads of fate, he would have a place to rest together with his dear wife. Just like so many in our society today, in the Greco-Roman world in which the Thessalonian church was situated, So very often, the final expectation or hope was to be buried together in the grave with your spouse. That's it. Curtains closed. I was reading the obituaries in the local newspaper the other day. I never used to read them, but because I visit the seniors' homes in Bolton, I do take a gander just in case I can be prepared when I go there to preach at the chapel. Pray for them as they might miss those who've been lost. So I found this poem left behind by a lady from the King Nursing Home. Evidently she'd asked for it to be printed, and her family did so, honoring her. And she writes this to her previously deceased husband. This is how the poem goes. The wind shall lull us yet, the flowers shall spring above us, and those who hate forget, and those forgot who love us. The pulse of hope shall cease, of joy and of regretting. We twain shall sleep in peace, forgotten and forgetting. For us no sun shall rise, nor wind rejoice, nor river, where we with fast closed eyes shall sleep and sleep forever. That's a poem that is filled with despair. First from century 1 in Thessalonica to century 21 here in Caledon. Nothing under the sun has really changed. These are words stripped of all hope other than that she might have her husband by her side as she lays to rest in her tomb. But Paul says we don't need to grieve like those. And he gives a couple of huge reasons why not. They can be summed up in the words of resurrection and return. So look at verse 14. He puts it in the form of a creed. Here's the reason why we don't need to be in despair and sunken in hopelessness at the death of our loved ones. Verse 14. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. This is the irreducible core of the gospel, right? And so, that is to say, on this basis, we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in Him. And this reminds me of 1 Corinthians 15:20, where Paul says, Christ is the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Christ is the guarantee that one day the full harvest will be gathered in. It's going to happen. As the first fruit, Jesus was bodily raised from the dead as the representative of all those who will follow, all those who also will be raised. And so Christ's resurrection is unbreakably hinged to our future resurrection from the dead. This is our hope. And so near the end of Wolterstorff's little book, Lament for a Son, he lifts his eyes from sorrow and he sees a ray of light, as it were. He says, if I had forgotten the hope of resurrection, then surely God would have brought light into my life to remind me of it. But I do not think of death as a bottomless pit. I do not grieve as one who has no hope. I cannot dispel the presence of the creating, resurrecting One. I will wait for the third day. Wolterstorff, he's drawing comfort from the fact that his son who died in the Lord is not actually gone. He misses his son not because his son is non-existent, but because his son is absent. And this temporary absenteeism will someday be interrupted by his third day resurrection from the dead. Daniel chapter 12 verse 1 says, everyone whose name is found written in the book will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life. And so, brothers and sisters, I wish you to be comforted today according to God's word. You have loved ones who've fallen asleep in Christ. Be assured they will never, ever be lost. For them, to live was Christ, but to die is gain. And for certain, for us, it's an immeasurable loss, but it's an immeasurable gain for them. They have received heaven's reward. And what's more, they will be conjoined with us in life after death. For they will receive their resurrection body. They won't be shortchanged at the second coming of Christ. They will have front row seats when the roll is called up yonder. And for that we say, praise the Lord. And with the Apostle Paul we say, Maranatha, O Lord, come. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the comfort that you provide insofar as we grieve, but with hope in Christ. Death is our enemy, that painful consequence of the fall, but not of your good creation. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that under your reign, our last enemy, which is death, will be finally put under your feet. And so we say with the Apostle Paul, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And for that we say amen. And we pray in his worthy name. Amen. Be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, be glorified in our lives this week. We pray that in the light of your soon coming, we will be prepared to grieve and prepared to rejoice. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.